Someday we're going to have to sing some of those gregarious chants you were talking about. Learn a little Latin, Greek. Let's turn in the Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 10. And we're going to begin the study somewhere around verse 15 or 16. But I want to read the portion of Acts chapter 10 beginning with verse 1 down to the point where we're studying. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, or you could read it like this, he saw clearly a vision about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou should do. And when the angel who spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of those that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the ninth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter was perplexed what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Now, when this voice spoke to Peter, when the Lord spoke to him in the voice, he said, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy, or that call not common. And I wondered for a while about why the New American Standard would translate the word koinao into unholy, but looking through the etymology of the word and some of the tracking a little bit through the Greek language, the word koinao, which does mean common, which means to make common, sometimes it means to defile or profane something, and there are uses where we have the phrase to consider unholy or to think of as unholy. Anyway, we have the quite a common word there, pun intended, I suppose, which we get the Koine Greek from. The common Greek is the common language of the New Testament period of time, and this word is used quite a bit out throughout the Greek. What the Lord is telling Peter here is that nothing in itself is unclean or unfit for use. If you set aside the distinctions both of the man and of the food, you are going to have to clear this up in your mind, Peter. And not only Peter, but eventually all the rest of the believers too. Why are things made unclean? Or why did God make things unclean to begin with? And why then what was called unclean is now to be called clean. So the Jews have to learn now that what has been unclean is going to be clean in the future as pertains to the relationships between the Jews and the Gentiles, but more importantly, in the relationship of the whole plan of God to the Gentiles. Because the Jews have to learn here something that is very astounding and surprising and outrageous to them, and that is that they are not the only people on the earth whom God loves. They're not the only ones whom God cares for. And furthermore, they're not the only ones whom God has provided salvation for. Salvation and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and everything that we know these days is concerned with the Christian life. In Genesis chapter 9, there's a very important point to read there. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." Before the law was given on Mount Sinai, God didn't make any distinction amongst animals that could be used for food. And these descendants of Noah, the descendants of Adam, we could say as well, but the descendants of Noah and his sons and their descendants were free to eat anything they wanted. The law was introduced, and the concept of uncleanness was introduced as an instructional guide for the Jews to communicate Bible doctrine to them. And we saw last week in the discussion of the offering of the red heifer and the uncleanness that can come upon someone inadvertently through no fault of their own, through no sin, through someone's simple daily activity of coming into contact with something that is unclean. A dead animal, a vessel that an unclean animal has run across or defiled in some way, and then you touch the vessel, and you have to wash the vessel. But in washing it, you have to touch it, and in touching it, you become unclean. This is not because you've committed any sin; it was simply the law, and a very detailed law and strict law it was, and yet. The law was written in order to make people conscious of the fact that they can be made unclean, that there is uncleanness in the world. And as we know, the uncleanness in the world has not only to do with the fallen earth, which we have contact with every day, and we have contact with the people on the fallen earth every day, but also we have Satan going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We live in cosmos diabolicus. We live in a world that is saturated with cosmos doctrine. And so there is uncleanness of physical sort. There's uncleanness of mental kind of uncleanness. There's spiritual uncleanness. There's every sort of uncleanness, which didn't go away when the sacrifices went away. And they certainly haven't gone away yet. And they won't go away until the Lord returns. Shall we say, cleans everything up. But the doctrines of sin and spiritual uncleanness and the need for personal inner cleansing and restoration to fellowship in those days, in the Old Testament days, these were taught through the media of the law and the sacrifices. And they were, and those laws, if they were properly understood and properly taught, sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't, could have taught very well the people who lived in those days. So God the Father, who dictated the law to Moses about what animals were going to be clean and unclean, and we went into that detail last week, he could certainly put an end to the restriction if he wanted to, and sure enough, here he does. He puts an end to this restriction. If it's not clear that there is a change in dispensation, and it certainly wasn't clear in those days, it's being made strikingly clear now. As I say to 1 Peter, and then as Peter reports what happens, and as he then begins to teach what happens, and as all the rest of the apostles and teachers and disciples begin to understand that now they're, whereas up to now they have been teaching almost exclusively to Jews, giving the gospel and witnessing almost 100% to Jews, the activity is going to shift. Here we have Paul speaking to the Gentiles in Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, regarding Paul speaking to the Gentiles. And then we'll read a passage in short couple of verses in Galatians of Paul speaking to the Galatians. But Paul, after saying, by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, he says, verse 11, wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, here is Paul now speaking to Gentiles, or writing to them, should I say. He's writing to Gentiles, and he says, you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision. By that, it is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. Well, there was nothing that so divided the Jews from the Gentiles as the idea of circumcision, certainly at least in the Jewish people's minds. If you were of the circumcision, meant that not only were you physically circumcised, but you were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're particularly you were descended the right way. You are a Jew either by natural inheritance or by birth, or you're at least a proselyte. And you have received circumcision as a proselyte in the Jewish way. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, at one time you were far off, you're made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then in his in speaking to the Galatians, in Galatians 3:28 and 29, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what I think of when I read these things is these two passages, these two books, were written several years later than the time period we're talking about. Quite a bit of time has passed between the episode between Peter and Cornelius and the time when the Apostle Paul was writing these letters rather late in his career. And wouldn't have been neat to have been in the discussions. You can only glean a little bit in the discussions in which we get a little bit out of it in this passage of Acts that we're studying, where we see Peter. Then after the episode with Cornelius, he goes back to Jerusalem, and the leadership there takes him to task for eating with a Gentile. Okay, and you see a little bit then of the beginning of the talk between Peter and those guys who are sitting in a room, I guess, someplace, and they're looking at him very intently and saying to him, "You ate with those Gentiles." And he says, "Let me tell you what happened." And he relates the incident and what, you know, the vision that the Lord showed him and the fact that the angel had appeared to Cornelius. But most importantly, the fact that the Holy Spirit came on all those people. When they accepted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit came on them, those Gentiles, just like it did on us. So, but we're missing out on a lot of the conversations that took place. For instance, who brought the Apostle Paul into the loop, into this discussion, and what did he have to say about it? What was his first reaction when he heard that the gospel was going to the Gentiles? Well, if you look back to when Saul of Tarsus was saved and he had conversation with Ananias, perhaps he might have got a hint of the fact that he was going to be an apostle to the Gentiles at that time. But I just would have liked to have been or had seen a record of all the conversations that took place amongst these Jewish Christian leaders as they sorted this out. As we say, what we have now in the completed canon of Scripture, of course, is a body of doctrine which is in place now. It's in place and it's fixed, and it's in place, and it's pretty clear to us what the pattern of thinking should be and was in those days. But the transition is an amazing one. So it's important that we read these things and keep in mind just what's going on here. Now, verse 16 says, let's go back to Acts chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, this was done three times. This happened three times, and the object was taken up into the sky, the object being this sheet that was let down with all of the animals in it. I don't know why it was done three times. Three times seems to be a pattern in Peter's life. Three times he denied Christ and the cock crowed. So did he need extra reinforcement? Probably so, because when the Lord spoke to him, he immediately said, in a way that sounds like he bristled a little bit, "I've never eaten anything unclean before. You know, I don't eat unclean things, and I never have before." So did he require some extra persuading? What was it that was done three times? Was it the thing let down from heaven three times and taken back up? Or just the announcement by the Lord? The voice spoke to him the second time, "What God has cleansed, don't call uncommon." And maybe it was the voice or the Lord who spoke to him three times and finally got the idea across. Now, apparently, it doesn't seem at all, there's nothing in here that shows that God gave any explanation of this vision. That is, the fact that it meant that the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles. It's just that the vision appeared, God said, "Kill and eat," Peter said, no, I don't want to kill and eat. God said, whatever I consider unclean or clean, what I make clean, don't you call unclean. And then when the episode was finished, the vision was finished that Peter was looking at, then the object was taken back up to the sky. So here we have an account of a man who has direct contact with God and argues the case with him, apparently. And you remember Ananias. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Ananias and told him, go to the house of Judas and see this guy Saul. And Ananias said, hey, everybody knows who this guy is, and it's dangerous to go see Saul. And the Lord insisted that he go, gave him more information, told him that he had chosen Saul as a particular vessel. He was a chosen vessel unto me, the Lord said to him, but still here's someone who is discussing the case with God. Peter here was insisting on maintaining his pose, at least, of pious living. But the vision was finished. And verse 17 says, he doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean. So he's not clear on what this means. He only knows that the Lord has appeared to him and showed him something. And it has to do with the concept of cleanness and uncleanness. That's all he knows. The word doubted is diapore, which means to be perplexed or to be completely at a loss or to not know your way. It comes from a Greek word meaning way and means to be completely at a loss as to what road to take in a literal sense. So here was Peter really not knowing what this meant. He'd seen it. He knew that he'd seen it. And he was aware it was the Lord talking to him, but he was probably more puzzled than ever. When he began to think normally or when he was awake out of his trance or out of his dreamlike state, he had starting to think normally, he didn't know what the vision should mean. He had a lot to think about. What did this four sheets thing mean? What did it signify? Why did God command him to rise up and kill and eat those animals, those unclean animals, to kill them in the manner of sacrificing them? Why did God state that now forbidden animals were now clean? Well, in the circumstances which followed, then, the Lord began to make clear to Peter the answer. Now, the Lord was working this from two different sides. He was working it in Caesarea where Cornelius was and appearing to Cornelius and at least telling Cornelius your alms and your devotion has been come up as a memorial before God. Now send up to Joppa. Send to Joppa and get Peter and have him come here. And he's going to tell you what to do. Then the Lord is working on Peter's side to give him this vision to... So he's just opening up. The Lord is opening up the information one bit of information at a time, and eventually it will all add up and it will all come together when this episode is completed. But in the meantime, Peter's got a lot to think about here. Now the men were making inquiry, just as this vision was ending. Here were the three men who came to Joppa from Caesarea, the two servants of Cornelius and this soldier. Probably the home of the tanner would not have been hard to find, but Caesarea was kind of follow your nose, they'd say, probably. Where does Simon the tanner live? Well, can't you tell? Maybe. Or he lives down there by the ocean side, and you recognize the place when you get within two or three blocks of it. You'll know where it is. Anyway, they found it, and then they stood before the gate. The gate was Pulona, which was kind of a swinging gate, or the front door of a house, something like that, folding doors, opening up into a passage which would lead from the street into the house, part of the house. So they came up, and verse 18 says, they called and they asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. So they're standing in front of the house. They may have been speaking to Simon's wife or some other person in Simon's household, asking for Peter. And while they're standing there asking for Peter, then Peter, he's still thinking about the vision, and the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek you. Also, here's the next increment of the information. The Lord, or the Holy Spirit, says to Peter, three men seek you, or three men are looking for you. So it's the Holy Spirit who informed Peter that the three men were looking for him. He hadn't yet asked God for an answer, but here's God starting to provide an answer before Peter asked for it. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So we see in hindsight ourselves, as we read this chapter and this account, that the Lord had prepared everything in advance, and everything was kind of meshing together in pretty good fashion here to get this transition, in Peter's mind at least, accomplished. So the Holy Spirit continues speaking in verse 20 and says, arise therefore and get you down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Or, without misgivings. The New American Standard says, arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Well, that's good for Peter to know that, first of all, the men that are looking for him, who are Gentiles, were sent by God. Because otherwise, he might not have given them anything but short shrift. He might have said, you can't come in here, you're unclean, and please leave. But in the combination of the vision that he's seen, plus now this absolute direction through the Holy Spirit, Peter's made to know that these three men are sent by God. And so he can begin to get, at this point in time, he can begin to get the picture of what the vision meant. If he thinks a little bit, he can begin to see. I don't want to put too much into his mind at this point, because it's so easy for us, looking backwards on this, to say, well, he should have got the idea. You know, well, not really, not that easily, at least. It would have had to come at him one idea at a time, just like everything does for us. You know, one thing at a time, and let's get solid on one thing before we move to the next one, and then to the next one. But this is one of the most dramatic steps of faith that anyone has ever had to take. This step of faith of Peter. Faith in the Word of Lord through the Holy Spirit, that these three men are looking for you. Go with them and don't doubt anything. Don't have any misgivings about it. For I have sent them myself. Well, this would have required a great deal of faith and obedience on the part of Peter, considering the extreme prejudice that the Jewish people had for Gentiles in those days. It just simply goes against reason to think that Peter, in just a few hours' time, is going to so relax his personal biases that he's willing to converse with them, to travel with them, these three Gentile men, and yet this is exactly what happens. By the grace of God and by divine enablement through the Holy Spirit, Peter is able to shift his thinking very quickly here, and what he didn't understand, he put in the hands of God. You know, in the plan of God, the Jewish nation was responsible for the evangelization of Gentile nations. And we see in the scriptures some of that going on. I mentioned before Jonah's efforts in Assyria, in Nineveh, in winning people to Christ there. But very far from carrying out this directive, this intention that the Lord had concerning those people, throughout their history, they systematically isolated themselves from Gentiles, setting up barriers to any social interactions. In fact, we read about in history their interactions with any group that they came in contact with. They almost always thoroughly alienated any other race of people with whom they come in contact. So as the church age begins, we see here the first major reversal of this trend. We don't see a reversal in the Jewish nation, per se, but amongst the Christian Jews who had been saved through the love and grace of God and who were beginning to have a great desire to share Christ with all people. Here's a quotation from Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, concerning the attitude of Jewish people towards Gentiles. Then as the proud Roman passed on the Sabbath through the streets, Judaism would intrude itself upon his notice. By the shops that were shut, and by the strange figures that idly moved about in holiday attire. They were strangers in a strange land, not only without sympathy with what passed around, but with marked contempt and abhorrence of it, while there was that about their whole bearing which expressed the unspoken feeling that the time of Rome's fall and of their own supremacy was at hand. To put the general feeling in the words of Tacitus. Now here's Edersheim quoting Tacitus. The Jews kept close together and were ever most liberal to one another, but they were filled with bitter hatred of all others. They would neither eat nor sleep with strangers, and the first thing which they taught their proselytes was to despise the gods, to renounce their own country, and to rend the bonds which had bound them to parents, children, or kindred. And then continuing with Edersheim's statements. To begin with, every Gentile child, so soon as born, was to be regarded as unclean. Those Gentiles who actually worshipped mountains, hills, bushes, in short, all types of idolaters, should be cut down with the sword. But it was impossible to exterminate heathenism. But rabbinic legislature kept certain definite objects in view, which may be summarized this way. Here are the objectives of the legislation, not from the Word of God, but from the teachings of the rabbis. To prevent Jews from being inadvertently led into idolatry. Now that's not a bad thing to do, to teach your people so that they're not led into idolatry. Or to avoid all participation in idolatry, nor to do anything which might aid the heathen in their worship. But in order to accomplish all this, not to give pleasure or even help to heathens. And Edersheim says this concept of their regulations or their laws, not to give pleasure or even help to heathens, involved a very dangerous principle, capable of almost indefinite and infinite application by fanaticism. And surely there was infinite application of this idea. From the Talmud tractate Avodah Zarah, so one of the tractates or passages of one of the orders of the Talmud on the subject of idolatry, even the Mishnah goes so far as to forbid aid to a mother in the hour of her need or nourishment to her babe, in order not to bring up a child for idolatry. But this is not all. Heathen were indeed not to be forced into danger, but yet not to be delivered from it. The Jew had a low estimate of the Gentiles' character. The most vile and unnatural crimes were imputed to Gentiles. They considered it not safe to leave cattle in their charge, to allow women to nurse infants, or their physicians to attend the sick, nor to walk in their company without taking precautions against sudden attacks. The Gentiles should, as far as possible, be altogether avoided, except in cases of necessity or for the sake of business. They and theirs were defiled, their houses unclean as containing idols or things dedicated to idols. Their feasts and their joyous occasions were polluted by idolatry. You could not leave the room if a Gentile was in it because he might carelessly or on purpose defile the wine or the food on the table or the oil and wheat in the cupboard. Well, you can imagine if you have all these laws and rules against uncleanness and how many different ways you could be caused to become ceremonially unclean, then having a Gentile around is is going to make that even worse, because the Gentile is who being considered unclean would have an unclean influence just by coming into your house and standing around or sitting down or even worse, sitting down to eat and eating dinner with you and touching the utensils and so forth. I mean, you'd have to have 20 or 30 red heifer offerings from one visit of a Gentile, exaggerating somewhat, of course. One would take care of it, but even so, you don't want to go to the expense and the trouble of having the red heifer offering if you can avoid it. Under such circumstances, everything must be regarded as unclean. 3 days before a heathen festival, 3 days after, all business or contact with a heathen was avoided for fear of giving help or pleasure to the Gentile person. Jews were to avoid passing through a city where there was an idolatrous feast. They were not even to sit down within the shadow of a tree which was dedicated to idol worship. So you're moving across the countryside or you're moving through some city. You want to be sure you know which trees are used in idol worship. If you saw a particularly stately looking tree, or you saw a tree with some kind of decorations on it or something, you give that a wide berth. You certainly don't want to get in the shadow of that tree. That tree was polluted. The tree's wood was polluted. If the tree's wood was used in cooking, then the bread that was cooked was unclean. If a loom had been made from a tree that was dedicated to idols, the wool that was woven on that loom was unclean, and the cloth woven from the wool was forbidden cloth. You had to throw it away. All the garments pieced together with this cloth were unclean. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Milk drawn by a heathen was unclean. The wine was wholly forbidden. The mere touch of a heathen polluted the whole cask of wine. Even to smell of heathen wine was forbidden. If wine had been dedicated to an idol, it defiled a man to carry on a stick, even an olive's weight of it. Other wine, if prepared by a heathen, was prohibited for personal use and for trading. Wine prepared by a Jew, which had been deposited in the custody of a Gentile, was prohibited for personal use, but it was permitted to sell it. I want to I'm skipping a little bit in my notes here to find a passage I wanted to talk about in relation to this. Robertson, A.T. Robertson, points out that there is no Old Testament regulation against fraternization with Gentiles. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says Jews may not fraternize with Gentiles. And the question is, where'd they get this stuff? It was the Jewish rabbis, Robertson says, who took Deuteronomy 7, 1-3. So if you turn to Deuteronomy 7, 1-3, this is just an example of some of the scriptures that the rabbis misused. Deuteronomy 7, possibly even in their minds with good intentions. However, good intentions doesn't give you the right to bend Scripture the way you want to. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. So this is an example of a scripture passage that the rabbis over the centuries, as I say, extrapolated or expanded to the place where there could be no contact with Gentiles. That any contact with a Gentile, they say that a passage of Scripture like this implies that in order to be perfectly safe in all of our contacts, we have to totally isolate ourselves from the Gentiles. Ignoring the context of Deuteronomy 7, ignoring what the Lord was really doing in that case, and making them and teaching in such a way to drag the ultimate in interpretation out of a passage of Scripture that just explodes that Scripture out of all reason or out of all proportion. And the rabbis were so they were so influential in the communities because of the fact that they were the ones who studied the Scriptures and they were the ones who did the teaching and they were the ones who enforced the laws as well after the time of the priests and the time of the sacrifices and the tabernacle. In the later times, in the 5th century, 4th century, 3rd century before Christ, where these things began, they were very powerful in the Jewish communities, and they set up what amounted to a Jewish cult. And you have a cult here, a cult of personality. It wasn't necessarily a single personality, but the personality of the rabbi. And we could think of it as the cult of the rabbi, where the person who is the cult figure is the one giving the orders, and no one who wants to have any fellowship with that group at all can argue against that. So here we see a reversal of this trend amongst the Christian Jews, beginning with Peter. So, Acts 10:21, Peter went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius, and he said, "Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause for which you are come, or what is the reason? I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason you've come here?" Now, the Lord hadn't told Peter why the men had come. He just said, they've come, and I've sent them. So that's all he knew, so he's asking them. And so they told him, and now he begins to hear what really happened down at Cornelius' house. They said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that fears God, of good report among the nation of the Jews, was warned by God, or directed by God through a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of you. Well, that's all they knew. They didn't know what words they were to hear from Peter. Even Cornelius didn't know. Cornelius knew, and he passed on to these three, maybe at least these three men, that Peter was somebody who was going to bring some kind of word from the Lord. And so it's this this desire to hear the word of God and to know the word of God on Cornelius' part that I said in an earlier class that I thought was one of the biggest indications of his true devotion to the Lord was that he wanted to know the word of God. He wanted to know what Peter had to say. And so he went to the expense and the trouble and got his whole household actually lined up. So these men, they give Peter a simple report. They tell him what they know, that there was an appearance of some kind by an angel to Cornelius, that this angel told him to send for him. And here we are. We've come here. These are just the bare facts of all that Cornelius told us. So there was nothing to motivate Peter either to entertain these men who were Gentiles or to go with them except that the Lord had prepared him for something extraordinary. Something extraordinary is going to happen. So he called them in and he lodged them, and that was extraordinary, to bring Gentiles into the house of the tanner. On the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We learn from Acts 11:12, where Peter's relating this again. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So there were six men from Joppa, Christians, who went with Peter, the two servants, and the soldier. So there were 10 on the road walking back to Caesarea from Joppa, a distance of about 30 to 35 miles, 2 days walking. And that's where we'll leave them tonight. Don't read ahead, okay? Let me surprise you with it. Bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We can go into your word and see these things that are so important that to the lives of these people, these Christian people in those days, but also to us, to understand that there is in your economy and in the fallen world there are such things as clean and unclean things, but we need to know how to avoid them and to get cleansing from them at all times. We thank you for the testimony of the book of Acts and of these faithful people who, hearing the word of God, although not always understanding fully what was going on, were willing to obey you and accept your word by faith. So may we be willing to accept your word by faith in our lives and so grow in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.